We are glad to have you with us this morning at the Antioch campus of Blue Valley Baptist Church. If you would please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We are continuing our little fall journey through maybe the most important words Jesus ever spoke with the Sermon on the Mount, and I pray that you have been blessed by it as we have walked through it together. Before we really begin, though, this morning, and as you're finding that passage of Scripture, I want to read to you a quote from a man named Dallas Willard, passed away a few years ago, wrote extensively on spiritual matters, especially the Sermon on the Mount, in a great book called The Divine Conspiracy. In that book, he says this: "Very few people today find Jesus interesting as a person or of vital relevance to the course of their actual lives. He is not generally regarded as a real-life personality who deals with real-life issues, but is thought to be concerned with some feathery realm other than the one we must deal with and must deal with now. And frankly, he is not taken to be a person of much ability." You know, last week we began to talk about what it meant to truly be righteous according to the standards that Jesus gives us. And as we looked at those standards, we saw Jesus kind of unpack in two different areas what real righteousness looked like. He looked first at the realm of thoughts and feelings. What does righteousness look like in how we think and how we feel? He talked about anger and he talked about lust. And then he goes on to talk about what righteousness looks like in the terms of our interpersonal relationships. What does righteousness look like in the ability that you and I have to keep our commitments? And as we've navigated those, one of the things that I've noticed is that people tend to look at those first four examples of what true righteousness is that Jesus gives us, and we tend to think, yep, that's real life. That's absolutely where we live. We live in the realm of needing to deal with anger and needing to deal with lust and preserving marriage and keeping our commitments, and that's all real life. But when we get to what he talks about in the last 10 verses of Matthew chapter 5, suddenly he becomes feathery realm Jesus that Dallas Willard talked about in that quote that I gave you. Suddenly the things that he talks about, Christians no longer really feel the need to apply in real life. They're just nice words. They're just very, very pretty words. And the reason that we do that, you see, is because nothing in anything that Jesus says in this first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount cuts against the grain of the human heart, and dare I say, American individualism, than what he is going to address today. So you can decide, you know, it's hyperbole and Jesus doesn't really mean all of this stuff. It's just some food for thought, and pass it off to your own peril. Or you can adopt a countercultural, otherworldly, citizen of another kingdom stance and experience life. But make no bones about it, maybe the hardest words that we have to deal with in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's just dive headlong into this very unpleasant morning, shall we? I think we'll have a great time together. If you would please find verse 38. And here is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. And indeed, this is the world in which we live. Ours is a world where you get what you deserve, and I'm happy to give you what you deserve if I think you deserve it. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." This is what the biblical command that Jesus is quoting, and it is a biblical command that Jesus is quoting. This is what it had become in Jesus' day. I get to hurt you if I think you've hurt me. That's what it is today. But in actuality, Exodus chapter 21, verse 24, and Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 21, which Jesus is quoting, is making sure that punishment fits the crime. That's what it's about. It's about justice being dispensed by the by the civil authority that the punishment needs to match the crime. It's very simple. But it has been used both in Jesus' day and in our day to craft an ethical framework that is very simple. We now believe that every evil action directed towards me is worthy of an evil action from me towards you. The only difference is that my motive is vengeance and a personal sense of judgment. That's how we view an eye for an eye. But as he has done thus far, Jesus takes that incorrect understanding of a biblical passage and gives us these commands. Look at verse 39. Jesus says, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if he slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who begs from you. And do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Now, folks, that sets the very nice, neat eye for an eye ethical framework that all of us believe is our divine individualistic right on its head. Not only is Jesus saying that you don't exact retribution from someone who has hurt you, you actually actively put yourself in a position that allows that to continue. And that is kingdom living. This is what Jesus says it means to be righteous in the kingdom of God. This is the kind of righteousness that Jesus has told us gets you into heaven. The backhanded slap that Jesus refers to here was a typical form of Jewish insult. Jesus says the righteous don't trade insults for insults. In lawsuits, Jesus is saying that the righteous should go beyond what the judgment is against them. In response to occupying Roman armies' commands to have ordinary citizens carry their armor, Jesus says they're to carry more than what was demanded. In each situation, Jesus says that the generosity, the heart generosity of kingdom citizens should go beyond what is required and reject entirely any personal desire for retaliation. Now that's different, isn't it? And then he says, the truly righteous will give to all who ask from them. Within an hour of writing this message, I received a letter from someone with whom I used to work that, quite frankly, I haven't heard from in years, asking for money to help him go on a mission trip. Burned me up. I mean, I got angry. He hadn't had the courtesy to send me so much of a text to see if I was okay in years. But he needed money, and so suddenly, he figures out how to contact me. I mean, I ranted and I raved out loud to Mary Bradford, my administrative assistant, who has the misfortune of sitting right outside my office when I opened up that letter. And then I worked on my message, where Jesus said that kingdom righteousness forgoes the right to be offended or exact retribution and gives to those that beg. So I have to write that stupid check. If you have never understood before that what Jesus is calling us to is a radically different standard of living when he calls us to follow him, you should be starting to wake up to it right now. This is a weirdly different kind of life that you and I are called to as citizens of the kingdom of God, and it obliterates every other allegiance, every other set of conventional wisdom that you can ever possibly imagine. It is weird, and then it gets weirder. Look at verse 43. "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate
your enemy. Now that is interesting. And it shows us, quite frankly, how we so easily, us good church-going believers in Jesus, excuse sinful behavior. The people to whom Jesus was speaking had indeed heard it said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But they hadn't heard it from Scripture. See, for the first time in all of the examples that Jesus is giving in the Sermon on the Mount, he quotes something that doesn't have a root in the Bible. For the first time, he does that. Now Jesus quotes, you have heard it said, but they've not heard it said from the Bible. They've just heard it said out there. This is what works in the world in which we live. You are free to love your neighbor, but also to hate your enemy. And they had part of it. I mean, there's a kernel of spiritual truth there. In fact, that part about loving your neighbor, some Old Testament ethicists say, is the foundation of Old Testament ethics. But nowhere in Scripture is there a command for you to hate your enemy. This kind of thing happens all the time in our moral and ethical belief systems. Today, at Blue Valley Baptist Church, part of what we believe and practice and do is anchored in Scripture. But other parts of it are anchored in conventional wisdom that we can't tell is not biblical. Because we've become so deeply enmeshed in the culture around us, in the moral climate around us, in the political climate around us, that we can no longer discern truth from error, and we just ingest it in our lives and then justify horrific things in the name of Jesus. For instance, believing sexual expression outside of marriage is a sin is biblical righteousness. You can't get around Scripture. I mean, any sexual expression outside of marriage between a man and a woman is sinful. But believing it's okay to hate people who don't practice, that's nowhere to be found. But we think that Jesus baptizes that because we can't tell the difference between what's in the Bible and what's in the world. But I digress. Jesus here is simply using the conventional wisdom of his day. You have heard it said. Sounds great. Love thy neighbor, hate thy enemy. That works. That's simple. And Jesus says this, but I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You talk about radical. Jesus is saying that a love that can only love the lovable isn't much love at all. So what? I mean, if there's a Greek word for so what, I'm sure it's there. The only kind of love that is truly love, the kind of love that is kingdom righteousness love, is the kind of love that loves people who aren't lovable, who are enemies. It is praying for those who do us harm and welcoming those who aren't like us at all. I mean, this righteousness that Jesus calls us to is really very, very different from anything that we've been exposed to. And most of the time when we encounter these verses, we get wrapped up in applying the specifics, when in actuality, Jesus is trying to use specific examples to paint for us a broader picture of how we are to relate to a world that we do not belong to. So what are those principles that we should focus on in order to apply the statements and the standards that Jesus gives us here in the length and breadth of our lives? I think in today's passage, adding to what we did last week, there are three. First of all, kingdom righteousness. Sees clearly. So important. Kingdom righteousness sees clearly. One of the most frequent objections I hear to this section of the Sermon on the Mount is that it is naive. It is a quaint kind of hipster ethic that makes pretty words but denies the reality of the world in which we live. But that is pretty evidently and clearly not the case. Jesus is not naive. I want you to look at verse 38, and if you're comfortable doing so, I want you to underline the words, one who is evil. Look at verse 44 and underline the words, your enemies. It seems to me that Jesus understands the reality of evil people in the world in which we live and the evil that drives them. I think it is a very important thing to grasp then that Jesus isn't saying, like the Coke commercial of my youth, that he would just simply like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. He is instead acknowledging that we live in a brutal and discordant world. He is not naive about the kind of world he is sending you into with this kind of righteousness. And he is commanding us to engage that real world not as the world would engage us, but as citizens of another world driven by a different ethical and moral framework. Kingdom righteousness does not relate to the world naively. It sees the world for what it truly is, and then immerses itself in that world in a way that is not safe. That is, in fact, dangerous. And the pragmatist in us says, dare I say, the earthly citizen in us cries out, won't that get us demolished? Won't that get us taken advantage of? Yes. Perhaps. It may indeed. Probably even. Just don't be naive about it. Jesus wasn't naive about it. Kingdom righteousness sees the nature of the world in which we live and the people that live in it clearly, and it can act courageously in the face of it because of this next principle. The next principle is kingdom righteousness, trust fully. Trust fully. One of the things that is often misunderstood about what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is that he's somehow making some kind of new moral code that cancels out the Old Testament, and that is not what he's doing. By his own mouth, that is not what Jesus is doing. He says so in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5. He says he came to fulfill the law, not to abolish. He's simply taking the implications of the Old Testament law from their superficial use, from their comfortable use, from their non-threatening use, and going deeply with them. And as such, he is calling us to the kind of trust as we put ourselves at the mercy of evil people. He's calling us to the kind of trust that the Old Testament writers, particularly in the Psalms, practiced in the face of the injustice visited on them. One of my favorite examples is in Psalm 73. Why don't you hold your place in Matthew chapter 5, and if you would please find Psalm 73. Great place. Follow along as I read. Psalm 73, Psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. So the psalmist is seeing this wickedness in others and looking at the righteousness in him. He's going, what gives? I mean, why are you calling me to live this way and live at the mercy of that kind of person? God, what gives? It's a tough road to walk, but it is one that the psalmist concludes by the end of Psalm 73 that he will continue to walk because he trusts God fully. Look at verses 25 and 28 of Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you.
My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your good works. Here's the important thing to note. He came to the place where he never expected justice and never expected good treatment from the world. He came to a place where he understood that to be faithful in his life was to probably be put upon by the world for the rest of his life. But he didn't have to push back against it, and he didn't have to fight against it, because there was one fighting that battle for him, and he was going to have final say. I have real monumental difficulty when somebody hits me verbally, physically, to not launch the missiles. I am wired that way. In my flesh, I say this with no pride, I say this as confession. In my flesh, I have the ability to know almost immediately where I can hurt you the most, and I can plunge the dagger deeply. So if you want to get into that fight with me, then you better be ready to walk out bloody. And so when I get pushed on, when somebody says something about me that is untrue, not because I'm a pastor, but because I'm a human, and also because I'm goofy Derek. But when somebody says something about me that is untrue or that is hurtful, everything in me says, it's okay. You let them have it. Jesus will pat you on the head. Launch the missiles. But what I learn in the Sermon on the Mount is this, and I think all of us need to learn this. Vengeance is too big a burden for a human heart to carry. You and I will never do it right. We will always do it sinfully. And so the only thing you can do when you are insulted and when you are demeaned and when you are hurt is trust that God has kept good record, and he'll take care of it in a way that is holy and righteous and just. That's the reason I say that kingdom righteousness trusts fully. Because Jesus understands in the Sermon on the Mount that he, again, is calling us into a world that is dangerous, and to act in a way that will actually expose us to further mistreatment. But the thing about it is, and this is where the gospel comes in, that is so different from anything else the world gets, that it becomes the salt and it becomes the light that is noticed. And people will see your good works, not needing vengeance, acting graciously and generously when you're being taken advantage of. People will see the difference. And at some point, somebody's going to say, what's the deal? And then you'll talk about Jesus. And so this final thing is this. Kingdom righteousness loves abundantly. The kingdom citizen is so completely dependent on God and so utterly free from the effect of what others do to them that they are able to love abundantly. Going back in Matthew chapter 5, we see that they are able to stay silent when faced with insult. They are able to pray for those who do harm, and they are able to show love even when it isn't reciprocated, to which you are all freely able to reply, that's impossible, nice sentiment, but no one is able to do that. Except someone has. The one who preached the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus himself. In fact, and I talked to Steve about this when we were preparing the sermon, if you want to look at it this way, the last 11 verses of Matthew chapter 5 are the playbook for Holy Week. From the triumphal entry until Golgotha. You want to see what Jesus is going to do? Read the last 10 verses of Matthew chapter 5. When Jesus was on trial, when lies were flung his way, when insults of Roman soldiers escalated into blasphemous mockery of Jesus' kingship, he was silent. When he hung in agony on the cross, he looked around at those whose lives had put them there and in whose hands had driven the nails into him, and what did he do? He prayed for them. How could he do it? Because he trusted God fully. He understood that one day every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That cross was not going to be the final story. He could trust God with that, and because he trusted God, he could love. In the midst of the most horrific circumstance the world has ever known. To which you reply, well, Jesus could do that, but I can't. Bingo. You've got it. That's the point. There's one verse that we have not read today, back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Here it is. You therefore must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You see, Jesus gets that the righteousness that he has unpacked to this point is beyond human capabilities. No one here, no one you've ever known, can be righteous as God is righteous. And yet that is the standard for admittance into heaven. So what is our hope? The only one who's been able to navigate that, Jesus himself. When we surrender ourselves to Jesus as our Savior, we are clothed with his righteousness, and then, never forget this, we are infiltrated with his life. His life comes in us, and the result is that Jesus begins to live through us. So it is not Jesus who can hold back, or it is not you who can hold back from an insult. It is Jesus. It is not you who can pray for someone who has hurt you. It is Jesus. All of that becomes Jesus's life coursing through you. These are not just pretty words. Jesus was not talking about a feathery realm that has no basis in the world in which we live. These are exactly the kind of stands ethically and morally that people who follow Jesus live by. But they are taken in the power of Jesus by people who have committed themselves to follow him and become citizens of the kingdom of God. And so, what is your thought life? What is your personal integrity? What is your sense of what you deserve saying to you about which kingdom you're a part of? Kingdom citizens have a different ethical and moral framework. And it won't feel right to you. It'll go against your grain. And it'll sure look stupid to the world. But God sees and will draw people to himself through how they see you live and act.